Our script reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 and reading verses 13 to 23. Talking about the events shortly after the wise men returned to their home without informing Herod where the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Dear people of God, as we look at another passage, of course, that speaks about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and events shortly after that. This passage is important, first of all, because it gives us the kind of environment in which the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ took place. I mean, of course, in our situations, it's a joyous occasion. But there was pain and suffering in those original events. A lot of strife, a lot of anguish, as we see from this passage, not only for the Lord Jesus Christ and Joseph and Mary, but many others besides. I mean, to have a whole district in terms of Bethlehem and all the districts around them, to lose all children under 2 years old, I mean, that has a very devastating effect, a dampening effect, one that was not easily forgotten. And so as Matthew writes these events, about these events, I'm sure many people remembered back to that time that many infants were lost. But this account, Matthew also gives us insight on how to look at these events, how to interpret these events, how to associate with these events things that happened in the Old Testament. Because you see, the drama of redemption is symbolized in the Old Testament in many different ways, tangible ways, historical ways. And so when the fulfillment comes, Matthew goes to pains to help us associate the things that are happening with things that happened in the Old Testament. I mean, it's not free association, as some people sadly use when they are interpreting scriptures. There seems to be no rhyme or reason of going from this verse to some verse in the Old Testament. And you think, well, how in the world do you get from here to there? And sometimes it's just word association. Sometimes it's just a hidden agenda that they have. But Matthew does do that for us in this passage. So he's looking at events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's pointing out to us the significance of those events. They're no accidents. And so Matthew wants us to understand that these events that are unfolding in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, positive and negative, that they are given to us in symbolic form, in types, in the Old Testament itself. And we know that, that in terms of redemption, there are events in the Old Testament that symbolize a redemption. And one of the biggest ones, of course, is bondage in Egypt. That we were once in the house of bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh. But then we were delivered by Moses and brought into the promised land. Now, if that is not a historical picture, as it were, of salvation, I don't know what is. That's how the New Testament looks at that historical event. And of course, the exile is another big event in the Old Testament, where the people of God are sent into exile for 70 years. But God, even before God sends them, he promises that he will bring them back, gather them again, the remnant. And so this kind of associating events in the New Testament with the Old is nothing other than things being fulfilled and pictures given in the Old Testament becoming a reality in the New and in, of course, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that helps us to understand why Matthew focuses on these things and why Matthew cites all of these Old Testament passages for us, because he wants to take us back. So you see, it's not a good idea to think that we're New Testament Christians, we can in a sense forget about the Old Testament because we live after the New Testament. Great error. The Old Testament serves as well and is necessary for us to understand the New. Better, because you have all of these analogies, all of these types in the Old Testament to help us understand the significance of the things that happened in the New Testament in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have then Matthew recounting for us that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born and when the wise men came, and of course we understand that they didn't come immediately after Jesus was born, but for some time afterwards, and the fact that they weren't in a manger, but they were in a house, and the fact that when Herod found out that he had all children under two killed, and if Jesus was just born, then that was really a huge factor, safety factor, 2 years old. But most likely he was around one. And so Herod builds in a safety factor to make sure that he gets the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sets the age at two. And so when he found out that he was deceived, then it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So here the angel comes to provide safety in terms of directions to Joseph. And so Joseph is warned that the child is in danger, that Herod is going to try and kill him, and there's no time to waste, that he ought to take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And so that is what Joseph does. He doesn't wait until morning. Rather, he wakes up and he wakes Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he immediately takes them into Egypt for safety. Of course, in Egypt, the Old Testament, as I said, in terms of the references that we have of the people of God in Egypt, that was a place of safety. In fact, there was another Joseph in the Old Testament, you remember, who also had dreams. Dreams about how his brothers would bow down to him. In fact, how his parents would too. And of course, you know how angry they got about those things. And so angry, in fact, that they sold him. And he went into Egypt as a slave. He was sold. Things didn't look so wonderful for him as he ended up in jail. But it was according to God's providence. They meant it for evil. But God had other plans. God had plans for preserving his people. And so this was a way of God preparing a safe haven for his people. Because as you know, in the end, Joseph is raised to the second in command in Egypt. And as his brothers come for food, then he is able, the whole family is able to come. The nucleus of the nation of Israel is able to come to Egypt and find safety from the famine that was going to be 7 years, lasting 7 years. And so Joseph, through Joseph and through going to Egypt, safety was provided for God's people. And of course, there was a suffering on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hounded because Herod was so angry. And so we have also this imagery of, as I said, suffering of the infants, that they are destroyed. But also the suffering is mentioned later on as well. And that is where Jeremiah is quoted. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So another association that Matthew alerts us to is the suffering that occurred when Israel was taken into exile. And so the way that people were taken into exile was past this city called Ramah. And as the children, as the people had been taken, then we have this symbolic action reported by Jeremiah that Rachel, who died in that area, was weeping because her children were being taken into exile. And some had already been destroyed. And so Matthew alerts us to that too, that these events that are taking place, this weeping and sorrow that is being felt by all of these women that lost their children, that were 2 years and under, that this experience is part of the experience that happened in the Old Testament. Experience in terms of the redemptive plan being unfolded, and these people are being taken into bondage. They've been going into exile, and they're going to remain there for 70 years. And it's all sadness, it's all grief. And the Lord Jesus Christ is leaving, in this case for Egypt. And this sadness, this fear, And she's not about to be comforted because of these things. But it's not the end. It's not failure. It's not that God is not able to protect his people. He is. But there's a redemptive plan that has to unfold. And then God had his redemptive plan that they were to go into exile. They were to learn their lesson. And afterward, he would bring out a remnant. Same with his people in terms of Egypt. They experienced that bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh. But that was followed, of course, as we shall see, deliverance by the hand of Moses. And so this suffering that and this bondage that we are in is entered into by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ also goes into Egypt. He also goes to identify with his people, enter into their suffering. But not as a means to say, there now, we'll suffer together. No, to deliver them from it. But he does go into Egypt. He does take his place with them. You remember, just as Moses was so tied to the people that he was concerned about what was happening, and he jumped the gun. He tried to help, and it got him into trouble because he ended up killing an Egyptian, and then he fled. But then when God prepared him, he went back into Egypt. And you remember the words that he said. He was told to go back to Egypt and to have an audience with Pharaoh and to deliver these words to him. That Pharaoh was to let go of my firstborn. That's the message that he had to take to Egypt. Let my firstborn go. And you remember, it's that leads God to be angry with Moses, because Moses did not circumcise his two sons, and God is angry with him, angry enough to put him to death. Why? Well, because the very messages that he's going to deliver to Egypt, he hasn't taken note of himself. He hasn't circumcised his son. He hasn't circumcised his firstborn and acknowledged that he belongs to God. And yet he's going to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let the firstborn son of God go, namely the Egyptian people, the Israelite people. And so he's unfit to take that message. And it's for that reason that God is angry with him and about to destroy him, until, of course, Zipporah, his wife, intervenes and does an emergency circumcision upon her children. And Moses is spared and better equipped now to deliver that message to Pharaoh. And so this deliverance concept is brought front and center for us as Matthew relates to us the fact that this passage, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ being called back out of Egypt, called out of Egypt. He was sent there for safekeeping, but then God called him back, as God said to Joseph, "Now you can return." Now he can come out, just as God sent Moses to bring out the people of Israel out of Egypt with a powerful hand. And so the Lord Jesus Christ not only goes to Egypt to identify with his people, but also as the deliverer, as the Messiah, as Moses. By the power of God. Not to defeat Pharaoh, as Moses did, of course, but to defeat the devil himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes to, if we're looking at a different set of images to understand this, God sent his Son from heaven down to earth, down to this place of sin, this place of misery, this place of bondage over which the devil seems to have control, in order to lead us out to heaven itself, to establish his kingdom, so that we are no longer in the kingdom of the devil, no longer, as it were, under Egypt, but rather delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these events of the Lord Jesus Christ being taken to Egypt and then being brought back, Matthew does not want us to ignore and miss the significance of these events. These events didn't happen simply because there was a Herod and he hated Jesus. No, no, no. These events happened because that's the way redemption was going to be played out. That's the way that redemption was portrayed in the Old Testament. And so Matthew wants to make sure that we don't miss these nuances in the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great events are happening. Cosmic events are happening in these events that we need to recognize so that we don't miss them. That we don't ignore them. We don't miss the significance of them for us. Because we also are in bondage. We also are held as slaves by the devil himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes like this, the second Moses, the greater Moses, as Moses himself said. One among you. From among you, God is going to raise up a prophet greater than me. And of course, who is that other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And so, not as I said, not only Egypt is being referred to in these events, but so also the exile, as in the case of the prophecy about from Jeremiah. So there too, they're going into exile, but they're going with hope. Hope of deliverance, hope that God is going to call them back. And at the end of 70 years, of course, he did. He called them back from the ends of the earth, from the nations that they had been taken to. God called them back and brought them back and established them once again in the promised land. And the temple, of course, was rebuilt. And so the Lord Jesus Christ returns, but he returns to not to Bethlehem, but rather to Nazareth. Because when they came back, Joseph realized that the son of Herod was reigning in his place. And so he had this fear that the son would carry out what his father had started. And so instead of returning to that area, he turned aside, not of his own volition, you understand, not that he had lack of faith in God protecting him, because it says, and being warned in a dream, by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth. So it wasn't that Joseph didn't trust God. No, but God warned him in a dream, as he had done earlier, so that he would go to Nazareth. And again, Matthew is very clear that, again, this was no accident. That this was determined by God. And that it fulfilled the Old Testament, which was spoken, he said, by the prophets, namely that he should be called a Nazarene. It's difficult to find exactly what reference Matthew is thinking of, because of course he doesn't give a prophet and a chapter and a verse. But certainly it does speak about in chapter 10 of Zechariah, chapter 4, of Zechariah in verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And so this reference to a Nazarene is a difficult one to pin down in terms of what is the exact reference there. I mean, is it a reference to the Nazarite vow? Well, I mean, maybe, but it's hard to make that argument because the Nazarite vow included not drinking any wine. And the Lord Jesus Christ certainly did. Certainly at the marriage of Cana, he changed the water into wine. We're not told that he had drank it. But certainly at the celebration of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Even though the spirit of the Nazarite vow was certainly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that that person was devoted to God for his service, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ was, from the very beginning to the end of his life. But is that the reference that is being referred to? The other thing is that in the New Testament, when we hear about Nazareth and in association with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always to do with insignificance. Remember when they said, "Oh, we found the Messiah, we found the Messiah." And they said, "Oh, it's from Nazareth." Well, Nathanael, you know, almost chokes with disdain. "Nazareth? You found the Messiah in Nazareth? Are you kidding me? What good comes out of Nazareth? That should have given you the clue that you got the wrong guy. The Messiah is not going to come from Nazareth. Nazareth is insignificant. Small place. Nobody cares about it. Nothing good is going to come out of there. Nothing helpful is going to come out of there." But of course, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about in the Old Testament. Not only with respect to where he was born, Micah 5, verse 2. "And you, Bethlehem, the one that is the least, the one that is viewed as insignificant, out of you is going to come a ruler of my people." So the Lord Jesus Christ is also referred, of course, in Isaiah 53. A shoot. I mean, we looked at that when we looked at the sections in Isaiah. "A root out of dry ground, despised and rejected of men. Nobody thought anything would come. Good would come from that." And that's why Zechariah 4 verse 10 is a possible connection with that. "For who has despised the day of small things?" They then looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what good is going to come from that? But how wrong they were. In the same way that they were so wrong when the people came back and a small thing started and people thought, "Oh no, this is going to come with this." You remember when they came back and they tried to rebuild the temple and how the other people that were around in that area mocked them, ridiculed them. "Are you trying to build a wall? If I lean on it, it's going to fall over." I mean, that was their response. Small steps, it's going to come to nothing. But not at all. These were the God's redemptive events unfolding and nobody would stop them. Just as Moses goes to Egypt and says, let God's message to you, Pharaoh, is let my son go. And here is Moses and Aaron. Not a whole army behind them. Not 100,000, 200,000, 300,000 men backing their demands up. Just two men. And you know how Pharaoh mocks them. Even when they perform a miracle, Pharaoh is laughing. He thinks, are you crazy? I mean, that's going to do it? I've got plenty of men that can do those kinds of things. And he brings out his magicians to do all kinds of things. But of course, they do them by trickery. Despising the day of small things. But they grew. And those plagues came one after the other, one after the other, until Pharaoh realized he wasn't dealing with two men. He was dealing with God himself. They weren't bringing these plagues down by some trickery. It was the hand of God itself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew associates with the Lord Jesus Christ's return and his going to Nazareth as a significant thing, because he would be viewed in the way that the Old Testament showed, that when God acts in various ways, men's reaction is to minimize that, is to look down on that and to think nothing's going to come of that. What hope is there in these things? No, but God's word never returns to him void, but accomplishes all that God ordains, purposes. But of course, God's purposes seldom are associated with sheer power, just by sheer might. No, God's ways are ways of wisdom. I mean, he could destroy his enemies at a snap of his fingers, but he never does. Just like with the challenge of Satan with respect to Job. God could have just dismissed the idea of what the devil was saying. But no, we go through the whole book of Job, where God, by his wisdom, and in fact shows much more of his glory by doing it that way than by simply overpowering Satan and setting him aside. And so in these events of the redemption, God did it in this wonderful way, in a way that brings glory and honor to him, and not by sheer power, not by just destroying Herod when he said he was going to kill Jesus, not destroying Herod, but permitting his son to go to Egypt for safety, bringing him back, making him go to Nazareth. All of these things are so orchestrated by God so that we would recognize that these are the events of God's redemption taking place before our very eyes. And so Matthew is very concerned that we understand the significance of these events and not just pass over them and just pass over them as hindrances along the way that men provide. No, they're not hindrances. They are the wonderful plan of redemption. But not only do these events speak about God identifying with us through the Lord Jesus Christ in our suffering, and also in terms of deliverance, but also in terms of reconciliation. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of misery, I've called my son. Not, I've called a rebellious people. I've called my son. God comes to deliver his people. He comes to deliver his children. They are his. He's covenanted with them. And so when they cry and when they're in bondage, he hears that that cry, and he sends Moses to bring them out. And where does Moses bring them out? He brings them out to take them to Sinai, to enter into this covenant treaty at Sinai, and to lead them to the promised land where they may live in obedience and fellowship with God himself. So out of bondage into the kingdom of God. That's where he's going to bring them. But how wonderful to hear that. That God refers to us as his son. Speaking collectively, of course, of God's people. As he does with respect to Egypt. Let my firstborn son go. Not talking about an individual. He's talking about the nation. And that's why in Isaiah there's kind of a confusion when you look at that, you know. Who is God talking about when he talks about his suffering servant? Is he talking about, I mean, that's what the Ethiopian asked, right? When he was reading Isaiah and he was asking Philip, he says, I'm kind of confused, you know. When the prophet speaks about the suffering servant, who is he talking about? Is he talking about the Messiah? Well, certainly out of reference to that. But he's also talking about God's people, whom the Messiah represents and leads. And so Moses is leading the people of God out to bring them into reconciliation with God. And so Moses, as I said, leads them to Mount Sinai, where they enter into this covenant. And then, with, of course, 40 years of lesson learning in the wilderness, but to bring them to the promised land. And, you know, we have the same kind of scenario taking place with the exile. God sends them into exile because of their unfaithfulness and disobedience, but with a promise that he's going to call them back. He's going to, and how does he put it? I'm going to gather my people. My people. Not strangers that I don't know, that I don't care for, but my people. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ goes into Egypt and he comes back, that's the way it is spoken. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes to rescue us from this bondage, it's by being with him and in him that we are called with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's under his wings. It's, as it were, on his coattails that we are called and accompany him into the Holy of Holies. To have access to God. It's through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you very well know, that curtain of separating us from the Holy of Holies, symbolizing our separation from God, is removed. It's through him that we are able to enter. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's called out of Egypt, as he comes to identify with us, that we are called in him, with him, because we are his people. And so he leads us into adoption. He leads us into the family of God. He leads us into the promised land. Not some geographical location, because as Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I haven't come to lead people to some area of the earth so that we can live together and start something. No, no, no. My kingdom is not of this world. But it is a kingdom. It is a kingdom. A kingdom of light and life. A kingdom that each and every one of us needs to accompany the Lord Jesus Christ to live under his rule. No, he comes to bring us comfort. Remember that passage that we read? Comfort, comfort, ye my people. Now we're into the exile imagery. Here they are in misery, 70 years. But God comes to comfort them, to bring them out. And you know how they respond. You remember when they were in exile, they were so down, they were so depressed. In a sense, they were cut off from their access to God. Not in terms of, you may say, well, why? Can't they just pray? Well, yes, but in the Old Testament, that access to God was symbolized in the temple itself. That's where they were to worship Him. But of course, that had been destroyed, and they were no longer in Jerusalem either. And so they pined for God in exile, and people would ridicule them and say, oh, sing us some of the songs of Israel. And they said, well, how can we sing when we're so far away, separated? We can't. But of course, that was transformed when they were brought out of exile and brought back and restored, and the temple was rebuilt. And the whole point of the temple being rebuilt was not for them about pride that they were able to do it again. Now, the whole point was that they could worship God again. And so you remember that, they didn't start with the outside walls and get everything. No. They started with the very central thing where they could sacrifice to God. And that had such an impact upon them that they rejoiced so loudly that everybody could hear. Because that access had been restored once again and comfort flooded their hearts. People of God, these events relate to us events about a baby taken into Egypt. In a number of months probably months, being brought back and then going off to live in Nazareth may seem to us peripheral details. Not that significant. But Matthew wants to point out to us, don't ignore them. Don't set them aside. Once we come to these events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a full knowledge of all that God has done in the Old Testament, all the ways that God has pictured for us redemption, for those people, well informed by the Old Testament, these events have a greater significance than people will ever know. And these events and their association with the Old Testament causes us to have great joy and great hope and great expectations from the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is going to transpire, because that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver us from bondage. You are in bondage. I'm in bondage. We're in misery. But the sad thing is people don't realize that. They don't understand that. But the Old Testament helps us to impress that upon us in very tangible ways. You are in Egypt. You are in the exile. You are under misery. You're under the wrath of God. You need help. But God has sent help. And that help is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to identify with you and then to lead you to salvation, to the promised land, to reconciliation with God, to comfort and peace that this world can never afford and never grant. Now, people of God, again, same message comes across every passage that we look to. The same message comes across. Don't ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only hope that you have. And thanks be to God that He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ, that He did come, that He did suffer all of these things for our sake. But greater than that, that He had victory. Not over Pharaoh, not over the Babylonians, but over He that stands behind all of those things, which is the devil himself. And to grant us eternal freedom, Let us believe in him. And let us not look at him as insignificant and small. No, no, no. These small events led to the greatest event of all. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf over the devil himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the way that the drama of redemption has unfolded and the way that it triggers in our minds through the scriptures that teach us how to think, how to interpret, how to understand events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that it brings to us and to our minds great victories of the Old Testament that symbolize redemption. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed inform our dull minds so that none would be blind to these truths, so that we all might come to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate deliverer, and by believing in him, to be led into victory and freedom, into being called your children, your people, and to living a life in obedience and in fellowship with you. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.